The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. Program. So glad that you joined us today on His Righteous Judgments. Once again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and my co-host is Brother John Lewis. We're of the Sixth Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. If you're ever in our area, we'd certainly love for you to come and visit. You'll always be our honored guest. Our location is 320 West 6th Street in Lakeland, Florida. Our morning worship services begin at 9:45. We have a Bible class afterwards that begins at 11:30. We have a Sunday evening worship service that begins at 6. And our Wednesday night Bible class is at 7 o'clock. If you're ever able to come by, you will certainly be edified. And again, our honored guest, Brother John, glad to have you with us today.
It's always good to be here, and it's especially good to be expounding on 1 Corinthians, an oftentimes misunderstood text.
That's exactly right. It's a book that is got so much in it for us by way of understanding of New Testament Christianity. We began the book in chapter 1 a number of weeks ago, just looking at one of the main reasons for the writing of the book. Paul is dealing with a congregation and was really riddled with various issues and problems. And this is something that resonates with us today because we still are people. The church is still comprised of human beings, and we still have issues and problems. But the beautiful thing about it is God has given us an answer. He's given us a solution. I'm mindful of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, Brother John, where Peter says, "God through his divine power has given unto us all things to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue." And of course, we know that knowledge is contained within the Bible. And so we look at 1 Corinthians and we see God's solution to some of the common and prevalent problems in the church. Really, the underlying factor for the Corinthians was a problem of pride and a problem of a lack of brotherly love and consideration one of another. And when we get to the unit of thought that we're looking at today, chapters 12 through 14, we definitely see Paul highlighting in a big way the deficiency of that congregation where this brotherly love was concerned.
You're absolutely right, Brother Dindy. And, you know, especially notable, Paul keeps trying to get some unity. He started off in the 1 Corinthians 1st chapter about the divisions among them, some thinking they're Paul or Apollos. And throughout each one of these chapters, there's a certain element that he deals with this. And in chapter 12, I think the key to the first 11 verses, in verse 11, Paul said, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." No matter what your gifts are, no matter what gifts that God has given you, and we'll enumerate on those shortly, they work together. They're not to work separate and apart from one another, and they're not to make one feel more powerful than another or more meaningful than another.
Brother, that's exactly right. And you definitely hit the nail on the head when you emphasize the unity that Paul is looking for. God established the religion of Christianity through the blood of his son, Christ, through the teachings of Christ himself, the apostles that he had ordained. We even see the foretellings of Christianity in the Old Testament prophets. And we see a body of people in a religion that God designed where unity was to be a pinnacle, where unity was to be one of the foundational tenets. And one of the things God does to facilitate that is that he extends to the Corinthian congregation and others of the first century some of these spiritual gifts, many of them miraculous in nature, extends to gives them these gifts to demonstrate the of course the power of the Spirit to confirm the word that they were preaching. Of course, what the miraculous gifts were for, the Bible teaches us in places like Mark chapter 16, verse 20, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And so we see those gifts being prevalent among that congregation. Matter of fact, Paul tells them that you come behind no other congregation where these spiritual gifts are concerned. But when you look at that first 11 verses, as you've mentioned, the thought is singular, and that thought is this: you got these gifts from one Spirit. Whether your gift might be that of healing, whether it might be that of prophecy, miraculous wisdom or knowledge, or speaking in tongues, or the ability to interpret tongues, the thing that you need to keep in mind is you guys didn't originate these gifts in and of yourselves as separate individuals. These gifts came to every last one of you through the exact same means, and that is through the Spirit of God.
And it's so interesting that Paul uses these gifts because they're needful at that time. Keep in mind the Bible was not completed at the time.
Yes, sir.
When they were teaching, Paul and the apostles were teaching, they didn't have the written word of God the way that we have today. So there was a need for those gifts to not only show that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, but that so that they would know how to function. And each one of these gifts, the healings, the spirits, the prophecies, and all of those gifts was necessary at that time, but they were misunderstood by the Corinthians as to why they had those gifts. All of those gifts were supposed to work together, and Paul is trying to help them understand that these are one self, same Spirit, and he picks right up on there, and he starts dealing with the body. Because they did not understand those things, we're going to transition to the next portion of that. Paul began to utilize the physical body to try to help them see it clear.
That's exactly right, Brother John, and you mentioned, by way of a quick preview, that the Word of God was not complete yet, and that's really the reason that these gifts existed in the infant church. We're going to develop that thought a little bit more clearly in just a moment once we get into chapter 13. But in chapter 12, exactly right, once you get into the second unit of thought, it's a continuation of sorts of what he's already been saying, but he gets into a metaphor, or an analogy, if you will, that comprises the rest of the 12th chapter, and that's it, comparing the physical body to the spiritual body of Christ. And he uses that metaphorical language to help us to understand the value of each and every part of the body of Christ. And when we talk about the part of the body of Christ, it's of necessity, Brother John, that we make clear that the denominationalism did not exist in the first century. And we have to make sure that we clear up the common misconceptions and the fallacious thoughts of our denominational friends that try to advance the idea that when Paul talks about there being one body and many members, that what he is actually saying is that there is one body of Christ, but that all of the various denominations of the world are the members that are under consideration. You just look at the word itself and you find out that that is definitely not the case. Paul is talking about an individual body, and he deals with things, parts like the eyes, the nose, the ears, hands and feet, and these other aspects of one body. These are all elements of the exact same body. They're not different bodies that are under consideration here. And again, Protestant denominationalism didn't exist when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. Catholicism did not exist when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And so for men to advance the thought that Paul is speaking of the various denominations of the world is just a thought for which there is no evidence to support that. Matter of fact, the historical evidence defies that idea.
And you're so true there. And I think verse 13 is the epitome of that thought. Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." The key there is that there is one way to enter that one body, and at that time there was only in existence the one body, the church, even though some began to develop afterwards. So we can clearly understand that Paul is not referencing any denomination or any other body except the body being Christ, and they understood him clearly. The way that you get into that body is through the one Spirit.
That's exactly right, and the instrumentality of baptism, which most Protestant denominations refuse to even admit that baptism is a necessary aspect of Christianity. And so this is another way that we know that Paul is not speaking of denominationalism, but he's speaking of the one body of Christ, the one church that Christ established through his blood, Acts chapter 20, verse number 28, on the cross of Calvary. That body is comprised of many different members. And of course, we're talking about the individuals that comprise the churches of Christ. These are the members that are under consideration, and where the Corinthian congregation was concerned, they needed to be reminded that every aspect of the body, in other words, every member, individual member that boasted of membership there in the Corinthian congregation, every last one of them were of extreme significance. And so he utilizes this type of language when he says there in verse number 15, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. That's the way God designed it. There's a lot to do in the church, many different aspects and facets of the work that needs to be done. And God has equipped us as individuals to handle different aspects of that work.
And you're absolutely right. And Paul summarizes all of that when he says, the purpose of all that you explained, Brother Dent, is that there should be no schisms or no divisions in the body. Again, Paul constantly reminded them, dealing from chapter 1 about the divisions, even though when they got different administrations of spirits and different functions, different gifts was given to them, Paul put so much emphasis on you're still not to be divided. And it would not even make logical sense that Paul would say the one body should be together and then turn around and authorize other bodies. That just wouldn't add up, Brother Dendy.
That's exactly right, brother. Great point. And so right there in that same verse where he's dealing with the fact there should not be any schisms in the body, verse number 25 that you quoted, he also says in that same verse, but the members should have same care one for another. In the Church of Christ, there are no big I's, big me's, and little u's in the Lord's church. Everybody is equally as important. Every member is equally as valid. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, male or female. We, of course, understand based on what we studied in last week's session from chapter 11, that there are various roles and differing roles based on gender in the Lord's church, and sometimes based on age, where eldership is concerned. You can't be a young man or a novice, things of this nature. So there are varying roles based on age, gender, or whatever the case may be. But that does not negate the fact that we're all equally important to God in this body. And if you don't think that's the case, Paul says, you know, take away some of the members of the body that you might consider insignificant and see how you miss them. I remember Brother John playing basketball. I was in a tournament when I was over summer when I was in college. And I had went up for a dunk. And a guy hit me on the opposing team, hit me in my knees like a linebacker. We're playing basketball, hit me in my knees. I flipped over. All of my body weight came down on my fingers, on my middle finger of my right hand. And with 250 pounds coming down on one finger, man, it snapped that finger off. It was hanging on by a thread of skin. And I had to be rushed to the hospital and have my finger sewn back on. But you don't think that little bitty finger is significant among all that body. Just get rid of it and see what happens.
And sometimes we only recognize that when we either lose the function of a member of our body or one is taken for granted. And notice how Paul transitions now. In verse 34, after Paul deals with all these gifts, he said, now cover earnestly the best gifts and show you a more excellent way. Paul is beginning to transition as we enter into chapter 13 about love. Even though you have the gift to heal and you have this diversities of administration, I love the way Paul, when he shows them that each one of those gifts are to be used together. He said, I'm going to show you something even better now. If all of those things is not used with love, and he starts off, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm becoming as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, for time's sake, we won't go through all of those verses, but Paul is going to do a beautiful, explicit job of showing how love ties into every single thing that's done in the body in the Church of Christ.
That's exactly right, Brother John. How does this fit within the context? Paul's talking about gifts that exist within the church. And he says of all these miraculous gifts, and listen very carefully, this is something that needs to be emphasized, especially in today's context of charismatic religion. Of all of these gifts that exist that are miraculous in nature, that are gifts of the product of either the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the apostles, household of Cornelius, only two instances in the Bible in which we see that, or the imposition of the apostles' hands, everyone else that had the ability to perform these miraculous gifts or possess these miraculous gifts did so because the apostles laid their hands on them. He says, out of all these gifts that exist, you have neglected the one that is most important, and it's not even one that's miraculous in nature. It's the gift of love. The King James Version refers to it as charity. And so while you are boasting of your ability to speak in tongues, they looked at the tongue speaking as the most valuable among the miraculous gifts. But as you're boasting of speaking in tongues, miraculous knowledge, prophecy, and these other things, he says you all the while have neglected the greater gift, the eternal gift, the gift that will not have an end, and that is love. And so in that context of chapter 13, when he begins to categorize love and what true love really looks like, of course, we're familiar with the context. Charity suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. We can continue to read, but time will not permit. He lets us know that love has a greater value, that love is more valuable in that it is eternal. Because in reference to these miraculous gifts, and Brother John, you mentioned it a moment ago, and we said we would get back to it, these gifts had a context in the church in which they existed. These things were not arbitrary. God placed these gifts and abilities in the church for a specific time, for a specific purpose. The time was the church while it's in its infancy. And Paul is going to use an illustration in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 13 to help us understand that. And then for a purpose, and that was the completion of the revelation of God. You aptly mentioned a moment ago that at this time, they didn't have the complete Bible like you and I have today. They were in the process of the Bible being unfolded through the apostles and the prophets of the first century by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And so these miraculous gifts of prophecy, of knowledge, of tongue speaking, these things were necessary for the unfolding of the revelation of God at this particular time.
And you're so true there. And Paul epitomizes all this in verse 8. He said that charity, that love is never going to fail. All of the aforementioned things, the prophecies, they're going to stop. They're going to cease. They're not. These things are going to be vanished away. The book is about to be completed. All of the things that Paul and the rest of the apostles have said, and all of the writers of the Bible as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, it's going to be collected in the form of a book that we refer to as the Bible now, which will put together the Old Testament and the New Testament and make those accessible to not only them at that time, but for us today and throughout generations. But Paul's saying to them, love, that's not going to go away, and that's never going to cease. And that's why you should desire love in everything that we do, even utilize your gifts with love being the motive.
That's it, brother. The use of love is never going to cease. We understand the value of love. Love is indispensable. These other gifts were dispensable based on the fact that what the purpose of their existence was at one point in time was not going to be any longer a purpose, because that purpose was going to be fulfilled. Let's focus on verse number 8. Again, our charismatic friends in denominationalism, they don't like to focus on this verse.
Yeah, absolutely.
But we certainly will. The Bible says charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, listen to this, charismatic friends, they will cease. Whether they be knowledge, the emphasis or implication is miraculous knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part should be done away with. And so the Bible looks forward to a time in which miraculous prophecies, knowledge, and tongue speaking are going to cease, fail, and vanish away. Now, how do our charismatic friends respond to that? Well, by saying, well, yeah, that which is perfect, it refers to Jesus, when Jesus comes again. But again, the language, the Greek language, won't permit that to be the case, that the references to Jesus Christ, nor will the context permit that to be the case. And so we look at Ephesians chapter 4 real quickly in conjunction with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we see similar language because Paul is dealing with the exact same subject matter. Matter of fact, here he's talked about at the end of chapter 12 all of the different positions and gifts that God set in the church. And we go over to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, he begins by doing that same thing, talking about the gifts that God has put in the church, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the— and here's what it's for, verse number 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now stop there. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and notice the language here. The context in which he says that the knowledge is going to vanish away, the tongues are going to cease, the prophecies are going to fail, is that same context. He says, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Look at the illustration in verse number 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What were the miraculous gifts for in Ephesians chapter 4? To bring the church to maturity. To the church becomes, in Paul's own words, a full-grown man. Again, you come over to 1 Corinthians 13. He says there are some things that the church needs while it is a child, but when it becomes a full-grown man, these things are no longer needed. Well, clearly in the passage, the Bible says those things that were needed in the infant stages of the church were the miraculous knowledge, prophecy, tongue speaking, and some of these other miraculous gifts.
Very well put, and I think it's really clear. We look at a child, a human body, Paul used. A baby in this infant state need their parents to take care of them, or they won't develop, they'll perish. But once they become what we call full grown, or as Brother Dentley so rightfully stated, quote in the Bible, become a man, then we're able to take care of ourselves. The church went through that same transition. In the emphasis stages of the church, these gifts was necessary for the church to survive, so the church to function. But now that the church become full grown, there's a guide, there's a book, there's a standard which direct us in all activities. Everything that we need to know is complete in the Bible. Therefore, there's no need for these things. To have these things now would just be futile. And Paul goes on and he ends that chapter and he says, now abideth in verse 13, faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul is indicating that love will be the glue that holds the church together. And he transitions, as we move for time's sake, he starts chapter 14 by saying, now that you have these gifts, now that you know that they're no longer needed, and now that you know that love is the greatest, follow after charity. And I'll let Brother Denny pick up from there.
Man, that's exactly it. Follow after charity, desire our spiritual gifts. But look, now he's going to differentiate between the gift that the Corinthians exalted and the one that they probably should desire even more than the one that they did. Of course, follow charity. That's the predominant thought. Don't neglect to exercise love once among one another. Doesn't matter what kind of gift you got if you don't have love one for another. So we understand that's the prevalent thought, rather. But then he says, but rather, desire that you should prophesy. Now, you guys are ranting and raving, if you will, over the idea of being able to speak in tongues. And, of course, this makes perfect sense with who Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with Greek people who took great pride in their oratory skills. And so to be able to speak in tongues, and, of course, what speaking in tongues is, we have to stop at this juncture and define what speaking in tongues is. I always say in my preaching, we need to allow God to define the terms that he himself introduces. When we talk about biblical concepts and spiritual terms, we don't have the right or the liberty to define these things ourselves. Let God define it. And so he uses a word in the Greek language, glossa, that literally refers to languages. You go over to Acts chapter 2, and we see the tongues of Acts chapter 2 that are being, that we see this gift being given to the apostles initially. Look what the Bible has to say. And I always take my Pentecostal friends over to Acts chapter 2 whenever we want to get into a discussion as to what speaking in tongues really is. The Bible defines it on no uncertain terms. Of course, whenever they begin to preach the first gospel sermons, Peter and the rest of the apostles, the Bible says, verse number five, there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. That's the first thing that we need to consider.
Yes.
Men from every nation. Now when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Friends, it doesn't get any clearer than that. These men, the Bible says in verse number five, were from various nations under heaven. Verse number six says that they heard the apostles speak in their languages. This was not some type of unintelligible gibberish. This was not some type of ecstatic utterance like you see in charismatic denominationalism today. These were intelligent, known languages of the world.
You know, it's interesting enough, too, you mentioned that we have to consider who Paul addressing, these Corinthians or Grecians. and they valued wisdom and knowledge and not only their oratorical skills, but they wanted to be set apart from everybody else. And Paul was the perfect person to address them in the way that he did, because if you notice in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about his resume, you know, what authority he has. Paul says in verse 5, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I lost the crown. Paul's saying, if you want to talk about credentials, I can speak in tongues more than you all. I can prophesize more than you all. But I would rather speak with my understanding that we all might be edified. This is a point that we should recognize in the church today. Whatever we do, even with our gifts today, though we don't have those miraculous gifts as they had, but we should use them to build one another up.
That's what they're for. That's what they were given for, whether they were spiritual gifts of the first century or any other talent that we possess in the church today, is for that purpose of edification, and that is really the summary. Paul says if you're not going to speak basically in a language that the rest of the church understands, it's better for you to shut up. That's really what he says in verse 28, that the force of the Greek language is to be silent, be quiet, don't allow yourself to be heard if you're not going to speak in such a way that is edifying to others. And then he gets also into the idea, before chapter 14 is over, again, of the subordination of the women in the church. They were not to occupy positions of authority where there were men present. And he deals with that. He tells them to keep silent. It's interesting in verse number 34 that that is a different word that he uses in verse number 28. Mm-hmm. Doesn't tell the women that they have to shut up. Mm-hmm. He tells them that they have to make sure they're in subjection to the male leadership of the church. And so I think that's significant to point out as we wrap it up. But John, as time is up, we've gone our 25 minutes, brother, and I hate that. And we've got so much more to be said, but we certainly hope that you would join us on next week. We're going to get into chapter 15, Be It the Lord's Will. We'll spend the duration of time dealing with that beautiful resurrection chapter. And so, Brother John, I look forward to you being with me again, and to our listening audience. Thank you for joining us.
He is Lord of heaven, Lord of